We take your Bible and turn to Genesis 14. The central, even though it doesn't take up that many verses of our text, of course, is Melchizedek. And we have all these things that happen in order to bring Melchizedek into view as the king of Salem and the priest of Almighty God. There in 14, 1 and 2, "And it came to pass in the days that Amraphel, king of Sinar, Araka, king of Elisur, and Chadar-Lamor, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bishak, king of Gomorrah, Shadnam, king of Admah, and Shurber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar." And we read verse 3, "And all these joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." Let's pray together, please. Our most gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this time that we can gather together and praise Thee and worship Thee, and pray that You grant us that we worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and in all things we might bring Thee honor and glory. We pray for each one here that You'd meet their needs, and those in Christ that You'd strengthen us and edify us, and those without Christ You might be pleased to save for Christ's sake. We pray these things in His name. Amen. After 12 years, the five kings and Sodom and Gomorrah and all those kings in there in the valley, they rebel against Chadar-Lamor, and there's, I think, about three different ways you can pronounce that, best I can find in my Bible program. So there is different ways to pronounce that, but that seemed the most popular. He, in return, came against them with four other kings from the area there, and the battle ensued, and Lot was taken, which in turn Abram gathered together an army to deliver Lot. And then God, during this, God introduces the priest Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, who is absolutely a type of Christ, who is a priest and king. Now, he wasn't a prophet. We know that, like in our song, prophet, king, and priest, but he is the king and priest. And Melchizedek is that, had that priesthood that we look at so much in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. And and will reign over the Jesus, who will reign over the whole world from the capital at Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Jerusalem's strong. Teaching of peace. And these are just different definitions that are given by different writers of what the word Salem means, or Jerusalem. Possession of peace, or Salem's possession. The name means height or foundation of peace. Salem means complete, prosperous, peaceful. Others, foundation of peace. Almost anything that you can put in front of Salem or in front of peace is somebody's got a definition somewhere for Jerusalem meaning that. And it seems like the possession or the possessors of peace or the foundation of peace were the two most popular. And that's the that's the problem sometime with when a word doesn't have an exact meaning. The Jew, or first part of Jerusalem, means complete, and Salem means peace. So we could put that together and say complete peace, but in the way it's put together, then they want to add all these others. The rebellion, war, and defeat and rescue in Genesis 14, 1 through 6, Chadar-Lamor, the king of Elam, brought an army with him to regain control of the rebellion by these king five kings, and with him came the king of Shinar and the king of Elasar and the king of nations, and of course he was the king of Elam, which is Persia. And these other kings come from Babylon area. But we, if you look on a map, you see they're not that far apart. We have this map here. In my map, it's almost unreadable. I hope yours is better. I didn't get a chance to go over the lesson like I usually do. And so now the four kings invading, this is a route they took from Persia and Babylon area all the way up to and around Haran and down through to the Salt Sea, or Dead Sea, as we would call it today. These rebels, the five kings of the Canaanites, or Palestine, and the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And one of the things that we can see about the book of Genesis that was written after the fact, not as it happened. And the reason, as you read through here, you had to put the names where that they was changed to later on, like Zoar. If it was written at the time, then Zoar wouldn't even come up. So we notice this, especially in the latter part of the book of Genesis, that it mentions what the name was changed to. 14:3-4, all these were joined together in the vale of Shittim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chalamor, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So they rebelled, and they thought probably that the king was so far off in Persia, and they couldn't cut it right straight across, and so they went around and come down to that side. We know that the Kadesh Barnea is just south of there, but there surely was some reason why they didn't. It might be because it was controlled by Egypt. And those that rebel had 1 year of peace, had 1 year where they didn't have to pay tribute to the king in Persia. But in the 14th year, the king of Persia came and decided that it was enough, and he brought these others with him. And they, when they came through, they just made a swap. I mean, they destroyed cities, towns, and everything before they ever got to the Siddim Valley, or to, I call it Sodomite Valley. Before they got there, they had destroyed all kinds of cities and took spoils of all this. So they were, of course, the other kings had to get revenue out of the battle when they went down with him. So the verses 5-7, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, the king, and with him smote the Remsens and the Estertroth, Karanim, and Zublin, Zubin, Zims, and Ham, and Emans, and Sheva, and Karim, and the Hororites, and Mount in their Mount Seir, and Elpharan, which is in the wilderness, and they returned and came to Esempath and Kadesh and smote all the countries of the Amalekites and also the Amorites and dwelt in Hazeron, Tamar, and went in verse 8, and there went to out the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And so we see that all these kings was gathering great spoils as they came down through. We see all the different places that they attacked on the way down. And nothing is said on the way out. There's more than likely when they come down and whipped the Sodomites and they just turned around, went back toward their home. They may have had stores to pick up along the way, as some suggest. So this was in the 14th year. The kings of the plain, they came out with a huge army against them, but they didn't have a chance against this superior army. And it may be that because their army was probably was better trained, the Persian army, Babylon army, were probably better trained men than the armies of that five-city dale or vale there. So they didn't have a chance against the invading armies, and so they fled. And when verse 9, and when Chalamor, the king of Elam, and with the title king of nations, and Amraphel, and the king of Shemor, and Arok, the king of Elasar, the four kings with five, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Now, verse 12 is where they made their mistake. Up to this point, they haven't done anything that we would call a big mistake, but this is a mistake that cost them the war. In verse 12, it says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his good, and departed. And so when Abram learned, and there's a messenger came and told him what had happened there, and that Lot had been taken with all the other captives, and of course all of these would become their slaves and was worth a lot of money to the invading armies. But their big mistake is when they did that. Then immediately Abram, after he sees or hears about Lot's capture, then he immediately goes into action. He couldn't afford to wait. Some have him waiting around, gathering an army. They had been around back to Babylon before that he'd done that. And as we look in the scriptures, the flag at the top of the map, that's Abram's travel and pursuing them. And we see him, it says, over against Damascus at Hoblah, and the flag there means that's where he caught up to him. And we see down by the Dead Sea, we find Jerusalem a little above that, of course. And Jerusalem, or should have been, Salem. And there's discussions whether Salem was actually there or in Mount Ebal. And whether it was there or in Mount Moriah. And, of course, the present place of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, I take it that it was in Mount Moriah and not in Mount Elam. But when it just says Salem and you're given no other information, that's it. And this is the only time we hear of Salem as Salem. Later on, the Jebusites name it after themselves. And, of course, when David and them take it over, they bring back the name. Abram rescues Lot there in verse 13. There came out from one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Moreh, and Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anar, and these were confederates with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, and he and his servants by night, and smote them, or pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and all that, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chaldor Lamar, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveth, and which is the king's dale. And so we see that everything's successful. He's bringing all the people back. Abram is, and whether he's all the way down to the plain of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, as it mentioned in our scripture, or whether he's a little north of that, we don't know. some that thinks that that Melchizedek only traveled like 40 to 50 miles, but there's no way of knowing that. The Bible doesn't say that, but I would figure that he'd have to be close enough for him to go down and meet them. But if God's in it, it wouldn't make any difference. It's 200 miles. So that's what we don't know, and just like we're not for sure exactly where Salem is, I take it to be at Jerusalem, and they retain the name Salem, plus the possession or owner of, or the many definitions for the first part of that. And then in verses 17-20, we found Melchizedek. And this is, as we look, we'll spend a little time on that. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thee, thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And so we find here is Abraham or Abram giving tithes to them. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God and the king of Salem. And Melchizedek was a priest, again, and the king of Salem of peace. And, of course, Jesus Christ is one of the definitions of Christ as the king of peace and the Savior. And here, it doesn't mention that. It just mentioned that Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And we know that Jesus is much more than that, but it's the priesthood that the Bible is concerned with. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, nine times in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. And we want to look at Psalms 110. This is a prophecy, of course, that is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole thing is has to do with the Lord, but we just want to read verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we can read about the other part of the earlier verses and see that it's speaking about the Messiah that is to come. And this is a messianic psalm, and we see a psalm of David, but many times in the scriptures we find that when it's speaking of David, like in the book of Ezekiel, that he'll reign over the whole earth. It's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, his descendant. And so many times in the psalms and the scriptures it's like that. It's like David said unto his Lord, and that's what Jesus confronted the Pharisees. And so if the Lord... And he's speaking of the Messiah as being the Lord, and they didn't have an answer for him for that. But nonetheless, we will look at going to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 5:6 kind of repeats what we read in Psalms. Hebrews 5:6. As it is said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 5 says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And said in also in another place, which is Psalms, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on Melchizedek, and he is the forerunner or type of Christ. I don't know if we could say a forerunner, but a type of Christ. And many of the things that's said about Melchizedek is said about the Lord, and speaking of when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, We think that he has, as God, he has no beginning or end. But in as a person, he did have a beginning, and without end, that in that he resurrected from the grave. So we want to look at Jesus with Melchizedek and Hebrews the 6th chapter through 22:7-25 is the verses that we're going to be dealing with. We'll be looking at a few verses that in Galatians as we get over to that. 6:19-20 of Hebrews, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enter into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, it's quoting back from Psalms that we read earlier. Jesus is a forerunner. He went into the Holy of Holies, and all that believe on him, then by him, is able to enter into the Holy of Holies. And I put on here, believe on him, in him, as the Scripture says, because there's so many different ideas today what salvation is and what belief in Christ is. He is our anchor within the veil, and we're tied to him by faith. In Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. When this happened, and speak of the top to the bottom, when this happened, it shows that the old way of entering in was done away with in Christ Jesus, and there was a new way. The book of Hebrews elaborates on this new way that we are able to approach the living God. We think about going into the Holy of Holies. This was set aside for the high priest only. The priest could go in the holy place, but only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies and commune with God there. But there we find in Hebrews the 10th chapter, we come back to the 7th chapter in a minute, 10:19, and it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have that that ability to go into the throne of grace or into the Holy of Holies when we pray unto God. We come by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's prepared the way by which we can go. And so, therefore, we depended upon Jesus that we can go in. We don't have to have a priest down here to open up the way and go tell the Lord, tell the Father what we need, then come back and tell you what that they've done it, and so we'll just kind of wait around and see. We go directly to the Father. There's no middleman in that sense other than Jesus Christ, which is one that's paved the way that we go in by his blood. None of us are fit to go in on our own at all, but we're made righteous in Christ Jesus, and this is the reason that we're allowed to enter in. There in 7:1-2, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So we have the definitions that the Bible gives us for these different titles that Melchizedek had. The importance of this king and priest, Abraham gave him tithes of the spoils of the war. And he took a part, and so they gave him a tenth part. And what we realized, the law had not been given. Abraham had not been circumcised. None of his descendants, servants, or any of them had been circumcised this time because they didn't have any law. And he believed on God and was counted unto him righteousness. So up to this time, it's all grace by grace through faith that God accepted Abraham. And Abraham was able to call upon God, was able to repent, be forgiven, and God communed with him in many and various different ways. And so we notice the interpretation, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, King of Peace. These all describe, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, about the priest continually. And this is one of those verses that's confused a lot of people for a long time, exactly what that means about Melchizedek. We know that we're not going to have two high priests in glory. They're not going to have two high priests in the millennial. And so he just speaks of him as having no genealogy. And he's one of the first ones in the Bible that God speaks of without a genealogy. I mean, all the children of Israel and from Adam down to the flood, and then flood over to the time of Abraham. The genealogies are given of each one that's mentioned. But here, there's nothing mentioned of Melchizedek either way. Nothing whatsoever. And there's many speculations. I mentioned a couple before that people think that Melchizedek could have been, but we're not going to deal with that today. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and this is important because, of course, in our scriptures, this is a tenth part. This is the same with Jacob when he was out, and he was out at the place that he named Bethel. He says, if you'll bring me back here again, then I'll give you a tenth part and you'll be my God. And the point of that is that whoever you give your tithe to is who your God is. And that's because all of this tithe, I mean, Abraham's tithing was before there was any law given as such. Jacob, he was under law of sorts, but the law had not been I don't guess you say they practiced, but anyway, their law of tithing and all of that had not been developed yet, and although they were circumcised, and there in verse 4, now consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the son of the office, of the priesthood, have commanded to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted, and from them and received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him, and had the promise, the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but he that there is received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also received tithe, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father, in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And there's a crucial thing here when people say, well, tithing's Old Testament or law, whatever. The point of this whole passage is that before there was a law, before there was any of this, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, being a type of Christ, received those tithes at Abraham's hand. And so therefore, the tenth part is not made up by the law itself. It didn't come into existence by the law. It was already established. Now, the Jews had all kinds of different tithes and offerings and all these other things that they gave them, which was a legalistic system. But in the beginning, it was just tenth part. And some would mention, I think I mentioned this before, that the pagans, the heathen, all this, because that was a practice that mankind did, was give a tenth part to God. When they went into heathenism and idolatry, they take their tithes and paid it, or tenth part, and paid it to their different gods. And so this is where it come from. But a lot of those that like to speak against the Genesis and the Old Testament and about tithing, they missed the mark completely. Because before Abraham was circumcised, he gave tithe. Not only did he believe in God and was counted unto him for righteousness, he tithed also. Melchizedek is greater than all Levitical priesthood that of which Israel received through Moses. Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham. Isaac and Jacob was not yet born. Did not exist. Levites were to take tithes of their brethren, Israelites, but Melchizedek received tithes from a stranger. And I don't mean a stranger. Stranger is the Bible use of a lost person, but of one that was not of his family. Abraham was not of the lineage or family of Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and who had the promises from God, and the lesser is blessed by the better. And so when he blessed Abraham, that showed he was the greater of the two. He was the better of the two. The Levites died, but God's word witnesses that Melchizedek liveth, or the priesthood liveth, I think is what it means. But it says he that liveth, and there's nothing ever said that Melchizedek ever died. And there's only two verses in the Old Testament that mention Melchizedek, and the other verses are mentioned in the New Testament. It goes for what is said in the Old Testament. So there's no record that Melchizedek ever died. He could be translated. It could have been whatever. We don't know. Verse 11, the perfection was not achieved through the Levitical priesthood. None was granted by their works of law. There in the book of Galatians, we'll be coming back to Hebrews, but in Galatians 2:16, it says there, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So there's no justification in the law. There's no deliverance. There's no eternal life. There's not any of those things. And the reason why is, as we go through this, we'll look and see why the reason. How was the Spirit given? There in Galatians 3:2, and it says, this only would I learn of you, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And then he calls them foolish that begin in the Spirit. Now they was looking to be perfected by the law or death. And, of course, that was just foolish nuts. None was granted life by the works of the law. there in Galatians 3:10, and it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, that is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And of course, I know that we all know this, but the law is you keep it, you live, but you break it, you die, because the wages of sin is death. And this is not talking about just physical death. It's talking about the second death. And so man is without hope in the law, because there's no man that sinneth not. I don't know how many times the Scriptures, like Ecclesiastes tells us that, and other places in the Bible, that there's no man that sinneth not, and sometimes it's said in more elaborate terms, but it all comes down to the same thing. No man is justified by the law, because the law is flesh-dependent. It's not is not dependent, if you will, on what Jesus did. It's dependent upon what you can do. And if you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get out of the mire of the clay by pulling yourselves up and walk without ever sinning, then you'd be on your way to heaven. But there's none that does that. And even in the Ezekiel, it says that if a person would repent of all that and then from that day forward walk perfectly, he that obeyeth the law, liveth within the law, liveth within the law. I can't quote that right. But nonetheless, it means that from that time, from there on, you'd have to live a perfect life. So there's none that's ever justified by the works of the law. And so they are under a curse. They're back in Hebrews 7:12. For the priesthood being changed, there is need of, made of necessity, a law, a change in also the law. For he who of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, springing out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, and it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not under the after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of the endless life. For he testifies there are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we're back to Psalms 110, 4 again. I mean, it's a quote from there. And so we see there has to be a new priesthood. There's a new law. And we call it the law of faith, the law of liberty. The scriptures in the New Testament speaks of this being the law of liberty, that that it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came from a different tribe. He was not of the Levitical tribe. He was of Judah, from which came the kings, but none of the priests come from Judah. And there was another, so there had to be another priesthood made in the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek's priesthood. Hebrews 7:16 and 17, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of endless life. And the carnal commandment, what it's speaking of there, is the law of Moses was dependent on the flesh. The law of liberty is dependent upon Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between the two laws. That's the difference between the two ways to God. One, if you can do it on your own, you can make it, but you have to live a perfect life. On the other, you know you cannot make it, and you depend on Jesus Christ to be your surety, to carry you on, and your guarantee that He'll take you in the glory. And so what purpose did the law serve? To bring a better hope. The law proved men cannot live by the law perfectly. God demands perfection. God doesn't demand little perfection. He commands absolute perfection. Mankind's willful disregard for the law reveals his weakness. What they needed, they could not obtain on their own, but this new priesthood did. It brings hope. And so the new covenant is the one that brings hope. Knowing this other covenant, there's no hope in it. it was made way for sinners to draw near unto God through a mediator, Savior, Deliverer, but most of all, the guarantee for our debt, our sin debt, which we cannot pay. Jesus paid it all. In Hebrews 7:20, 24, Jesus made a priest not by the genealogies, but by the oath of Almighty God. It says, inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest, for these priests were made without an oath, but with this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And so we see then that Melchizedek is an important person in the sense that he points to Jesus Christ and to the eternal priesthood, or he's the deliverer of his people, that this new law is grace through faith. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Jesus is our guarantee. He lives forever. The king of Solomon tried to make a deal with Abraham back in our 14th chapter in the last few verses there. And and the king of Solomon said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelatch, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, Anar and Eshcol and Mere, and let them take their portion. So what we do for Christ doesn't stop others from the customs of the land or time, as Abraham did, but the Lord is the one to make Abraham rich. And there's a point there, the one that makes us rich is Jesus Christ. And the Lord has made us rich by our new high priest. We stand together and sing Amazing Grace, first verse.